In. Well, good morning, everybody. Man, it is a really good morning for three reasons. Number one, well, because we get to all hang out again together and worship Jesus. Number two, because it's raining, which means all the pollen is getting brushed away. And number three, the short summer we had this past week is now dipped back down to a late winter, and I'm very thankful for that. So now I don't have to sweat more than usual. Man, I'm excited to go through this text today. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. As Matthew said these last few weeks, these coming up weeks, we're going to be bouncing around a little bit outside of our regular book series. Last week we went through Psalm 19. Today we're going to go through Isaiah 6, and then I don't know what we're going through next week, but we will probably be jumping into Hebrews here shortly. And so we're really excited for that, but excited we get to jump around a little bit. So, before I start, we have to realize, and this is something, I don't know if, you know, if we're the same on this or not, but whenever I read through a book like Isaiah, it takes me like 3 or 4, maybe 20 times to read through it to even maybe get some sort of idea of what's happening, because any prophetic book like this, there's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of visions that are being had, that are being shared from the Lord to the prophets, and they're really confusing at times. And so when we read through this, you're probably going to be scratching your head a little bit, but it's okay because as confusing as it may be, we're going to break it apart. And the beautiful thing about the Bible is the message is always very simple and it's always the same. Isaiah's message to Israel is simply that he wants them to know that God is their salvation, that Yahweh is their salvation. And just as he spoke to the people of his day, that they can trust in the Lord, not trust in their own understanding, not trust in their own wisdom or their own devices, the same message is true for us today, that we too also can trust in the Lord. And my biggest hope and prayer is that we would walk away just falling more in love with Jesus, that we would see God for who he is, that is holy. Not only would we see God's holiness today or behold his holiness, but that we would also experience his grace. And I'm confident that that will happen because God is faithful. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to read this in like two parts, and then we'll break it apart a little bit, and then we'll leave here today with some practical next steps. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump on in. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the cool weather. God, we thank you for all the things that you have blessed us with, mainly your presence, God, that we get to sit before you, sit under your word, and we get to hear from you. God, we are so undeserving to be able to sit before you and hear your voice, God, hear your word. But God, you have chosen us and you love us, and we have no part in that. But we get to simply receive, say yes, and we get to walk with you. And so we thank you, and God, I just ask that you would continue to mold and shape our hearts and our minds through Isaiah's message. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a little bit of history and context here. In the Old Testament, you'll see Israel goes through pretty much the same cycle over and over and over again. And that is, they sin, they fall into great sin. God sends a prophet or a messenger to go and wake them up. Most of the time, they don't listen. And then God has to send punishment and judgment to them to wake them up. And then they're like, oh crap, God, we forgot. You are real. You are who you are. They repent. They follow God, and then they kind of fall back in the same mess, and the same cycle just keeps happening over and over again. And up at this point, Isaiah's life, Israel in and of itself is a divided nation. You have the northern kingdom, and then you have Judah. The northern kingdom consists of 10 tribes of Israel, and then Judah consists of none other than the tribe of Judah and a little tribe called Benjamin. And so they're separated. They're not on good terms. And not only that, but most of the kings that reign in God's place for God to be God's spokesman, to lead his people, to shepherd his people, 99.99% of the time, they are just awful. They do not lead God's people well. They do not lead and shepherd the way that they are called to. But here and there, you'll have a decent king or an okay king that will do good. And King Uzziah, that is a super cool sounding name. King Uzziah, it's like Dr. Ooze from Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, but not. King Uzziah, he was a guy that was very tactically smart. He was a dude that really helped Israel land their mark on the battlefield. He had a lot of different next generational, I guess, ideas and stuff that helped them in battle. But through that and through a lot of his victory and success came a lot of complacency and came a lot of pride. And not only was he ended up with pride, but also were the people of Israel, to the point to where they walked through life feeling like, man, you know what? Like, yeah, Yahweh's there. That's our religion. That's kind of like what we're born into. But that wasn't their walk. That wasn't their faith. Their faith was in themselves. Their faith was in their works. Their faith was in their devices and the things that they could scheme up and that they could create. And so God would send these prophets to remind them that, no, that the Lord is your salvation. And the more that we try to settle on our own wisdom and our own understanding, and we give ourselves to the things of this world, those things will ultimately consume us and overtake us. And they're on the verge of that happening. We have a few major powers and empires over the course of the next 100 or 150 years will not only capture Israel, but they'll send Israel off into exile, off into slavery. And God had told them that this would happen through Moses. He said, look, you guys enter the promised land, obey God and you live, disobey and, well, you don't want to know what's going to happen. You don't want to find out. You're going to be kicked out of here. You're going to be kicked out of the land that God had promised you. And they're on the verge of that happening. And so King Uzziah, we start off here where he dies, and then God gives this vision to this prophet. So I'm going to read through the first 7 verses, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, which with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So at the beginning of this, we see this king who had reigned for a very long time and did a great job for the most part up until probably the last 10, 20 years of his life in reigning over Israel. He decides that he can be the one that goes in the temple and gives the sacrifices in the place of the priests that God had placed before Israel. Disobeying God's direction, disobeying God's rule, disobeying God's reign, completely walking away from his holiness and what God had set to be right. And so God strikes him down and he becomes sick with a skin disease, and after a while he ends up succumbing and he ends up dying. And in the year that he dies, whether this is after he died or the year that he died, we see this weak king withered and passing away. But Isaiah, in a vision, is lifted up. And he doesn't see a weak king that is withering away and dying. But he sees the Lord Almighty, the living God, the living King, the King of kings, the one who has created his partnership and his relationship with his people dating all the way back to the garden. The one who has given a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that despite our sin, he had a plan in place where he would redeem us through one family member, through one messenger, through the family line. This God, Yahweh, sitting upon the throne, Isaiah, is before him. And at this point in time, the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, we don't hear anything from him. We just see these visions that God gives to him about the judgment that's going to come for his people who are really already too far gone. But this is the first moment that we specifically hear from him. So whether this is the first time that he's entering into the ministry or he's been in the ministry before, this is a turning point for him. And that's a question that we have to ask ourselves, or that it's a good life question of, what happens if I stand in the presence of the Lord? Just by myself, as a sinful creature, can I survive and can I find life in the midst of a God who is holy and who is perfect? Isaiah sees not only the Lord high and lifted up, but he sees his robe and the train of his robe that not just goes down the steps like you may see a bride in her wedding dress. The train may flow down the steps, or maybe sometimes you'll see the little kids trying to pick up the train as she walks and they're falling over and flowers are going everywhere, whatever may be the case. The train of the Lord's robe fills the entire sanctuary. Fills the entire sanctuary, and Isaiah is staring up at him, and then he sees a few other things. He sees what we call seraphim. Now, seraphim are, this is the only time that we see the name seraphim in the Bible. Now, we know that there's a lot of angels. If you read through the book of Daniel, if you read through John's Revelation in the book of Revelation, we see that there's not just one or two little chubby babies with, you know, wings and they're, you know, playing harps. No, these are beasts, animals, creature things that I can't even really comprehend. But you look up pictures on them and they can't even fully put in a picture what they are, but they're crazy looking and they're nuts, but they're holy and they're set above and they're sinless and they're perfect, but yet they're not God. And there's not just one or two of them, but there's hundreds of thousands, times hundreds of thousands, times hundreds of thousands flying around the throne room worshiping God. It's crazy stuff. He sees these two seraphim, which in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for this literally just means the fiery ones or the fiery serpent dragon, whatever they try to, we don't really know what they are, and I'm confused even trying to think anymore about it, but whatever they were, these are these angelic creatures that Isaiah is just completely stunned by. And not only is it these fiery creatures flying around, but they're flying around because they have not just a pair of wings, but they have six wings. They have wings that are covering their eyes, they have wings that are covering their feet, and then they have two wings to, of course, fly around. And that shows something to me, that the main point of this text is not to try to dissect what these angelic beings are. I can go down a rabbit trail on YouTube for weeks upon weeks, not shower, not shave, not, I'm just watching these videos and trying to figure out what the heck these are. That's not what Isaiah wants for us to know. What he wants for us to know is that as big and as powerful as these beings and these angelic creatures are, they're still not God. Because what is their given purpose? What is their created purpose? Well, in verse 3, it says that one of them was calling to another, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, I have to be honest, you know, first reading through this and, you know, growing up and reading through the Bible and trying to understand it, that sounded boring. Just repeating the same three words over and over. I was like, man, I would get tired. I would get exhausted. Like, is this what they're doing? But the more I read Scripture, the more I read these types of texts, I realize that you have a human being in Isaiah that in a vision is seeing all these things. If I were to be in his position, in his shoes, I don't know if he's wearing shoes or not, but if he was wearing shoes and I were in them, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I saw these crazy things, I wouldn't know how to put that in human terms. I wouldn't know how to share that with you guys. I wouldn't. So he's trying to funnel his experience. He's trying to take what he sees, and he's trying to put it in a way as best as he can for his people to understand and see. And whenever we see repetition in the Bible, specifically in poetry, it's really important for us to pay attention. It's really important for us to pay attention. They don't just say, "Holy is the Lord." They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." which God's holiness simply means his separateness. Yes, God is perfect. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is just in all of his ways, his wrath and his love and his grace for us and his mercy. But all those are attributes of his holiness. Those things are of God because he is holy, because he is set apart. He is unlike any other. He's in his own class, his own goat status, greatest of all time, not an actual goat. He's the only one. And A.W. Tozer, a former pastor here in America during the first half of the 20th century, had something to say about this. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's long, but I'm just going to summarize it in my own words. He basically says that a caterpillar and a seraphim have finite space between them. But there's infinite space between a seraphim and the Lord. That means even though these perfect angelic beings that are flying around the throne that are much greater than I am, much greater than us, can't even imagine, they're yet still not God. They're closer to a caterpillar than they are to the Lord. It's not a hierarchy of steps of, you know, a cat, caterpillar, snake, you know, dogs are up there. Keep going through whatever you want to throw on there, and then, you know, we're thrown in there somewhere, and then you have the seraphim, and then God. No, there is no steps to get up to God. It's everything, and then God, his separateness. He is separate. And that's a good thing. And so each time that they are crying out and they're screaming out, holy, 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 it's amplifying the next. Holy, set apart is God's love. Set apart is God's power. Set apart is God's authority. Set apart is his might. Set apart is his judgment. And each time they say it, it's amplifying the next. Their sole purpose for being created is to worship around the throne. And they're doing just that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or in other words, may the earth be filled with his glory. Last week as we were reading through Psalm 19, we saw that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of the nature, the neat nature that we see, the nature, all that we see is God's handiwork. But even more so, the specific law and the design of his word to guide us and to walk us through this life, his personal revelation to us through Christ in his word, this God is set apart. This God's glory is through the whole earth, through the whole heavens. And not only are they screaming out, holy is the Lord, and his glory goes out through the whole earth, but one day, not just now, but forever in eternity. One day when God brings the new heavens and the new earth here, and we live with him in eternity, perfect, sinless, perfect in love with God, perfect in love with one another, the whole earth will still be full of his glory. And despite the brokenness that we live in this world, brokenness in our personal lives, brokenness on a wider scale, the sin in this world, despite that, God's glory still reigns. It may be quiet and subtle at times, but his glory still reigns. After he sees this happen, in verse 4, he says, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke." It just keeps getting crazier and crazier. He's standing there in this vision, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, high and exalted. Then he sees these angelic, fiery creature things that he can't make sense of, that have six wings, are flying around, they're screaming, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." For me, I'm like, oh man, like, can I get off this roller coaster yet? Like, this is a lot, this is crazy. But he doesn't stop there. It takes another turn, it takes another dip. Not only that, but then as the seraphim are speaking, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the foundations of the throne room start to shake and smoke starts to fill this room. Growing up, we used to go to the Blue Angels air show, and man, those flying overhead are stinking awesome. They make your body and your bones just shake. Then I moved down to Charleston, and I never lived by an airport before. And I knew an airport was nearby, but I didn't know how close it was. And I was sleeping in my apartment, middle of the night, apartment starts shaking, windows start rattling. I'm like, what in the heck is going on? Like, God, is this it? Like, plane goes overhead. I don't know if it was from the Air Force base or what, but massive plane shook the building. Man, I was scared. Or I think about, you know, I love cutting my grass with my John Deere, and I just think about having like 150 John Deere inside the garage, revved up at the same time, not on idle, but on the rabbit mode. There's a rabbit, and I think there's a turtle, so like fast, not slow, fast, and just revving that engine up. Like 100 of those in the garage, loud, shaking, Cooper's crying, like, you know, Becky's cheering me on, like, it's a lot. The throne room shakes. Smoke fills the room. I'm like, man, what would my response be? Here's Isaiah. And as the foundations shook, Isaiah's response is this: woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. I read through that 100 times, like, yeah, man, hey, oh, shoot, man, woe is me. Like, yeah, God is great. But in other words, what he's saying is basically, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. The woe is me throughout the Old Testament can be paired with the silence of death. The silenceness of death. Isaiah himself, a prophet called by God to be his mouthpiece to his people, is standing before the Lord as a dead man because of his sin. Not just because death lives in him for some random reason, but because he is a sinner, because his lips, the instrument God has given him to speak to his people, are unclean. The humility in Isaiah in that moment before he sees the Lord, there's either going to be one or two responses, and God's always right. You're either going to be humble before the Lord, woe is me, or your callous heart will say, that's not me. I'm not that bad. I can't be that bad. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. So not is Isaiah saying, not only am I unclean, but the people that I live with, the people I live around, they are unclean. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's a crazy moment. And if God right there were to strike Isaiah down and Isaiah were to die, God would be good and just in that. I know it's hard for our ears to hear at times. You know, when people share their faith outside of a biblical faith in Christ, a lot of times you hear, you know, if I do good enough, if I do good enough things, God will love me, God will accept me. Like, you know, my goal in life is just to be good. Hey, I'm not going to murder anybody. Not going to, you know, cuss too many times on the road when somebody pulls in front of me. I'm not going to, you know, try to live a horrible life. I'm going to try to do good enough and like God will accept me. That's not the case here when we're standing before a holy God who is separate. He is just, because we can go ahead and compare ourselves with one another as much as we want. Hey, I'm a good enough person. But as soon as we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, as Isaiah is compared right here, our only response is, woe is me. There is no good enough. And God would be just to smite him down. But God is also just in what we see happen next. One of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah says, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. There's an important thing here. Again, the seraphim is great and sinless and as perfect as they are, but they're not God because God is holy. He's set apart. They don't heal Isaiah. God heals Isaiah. His holiness found in this burning coal from the atonement sacrifice, right, which we know is fulfilled in Christ. We're going to get to that more through Isaiah's, the last half of this, but that God's holiness wrapped up in this burning coal isn't grabbed by the seraphim, but the seraphim use tongs to grab it. It's God who's doing the healing. He's dealing the healing. He's dealing out the healing. Bumper sticker. He's doing the healing on Isaiah, not the seraphim, not Isaiah himself. And God will be just to smite him down, but yet he heals him. By God's grace, he heals him. Isn't that something that, man, we, even though I've never had a burning coal put to my lips, that would be awful. This burning coal doesn't burn Isaiah. In the same way, when Moses approaches God's holiness and his presence in front of the burning tree or the burning bush, we don't know how big the bush is. I like to think of it as a big bush, but it might be, who knows. But this burning bush or tree, yet it did not the fire yet did not consume it. The fire of God we see on this altar that come, it does not burn Isaiah's face off, but yet it heals him. It cleans him. But it doesn't just clean Isaiah so he can just sit there and be like, all right, hey, cool, I made it, I'm good. No, it's for a purpose. God is holy and he is set apart and he has a purpose. And God saves us, he cleans us, not just so we can sit idly by, but he saves us and sets us apart for a purpose. Yes, today in 2024, us sitting here in Greenville, South Carolina, we are saved and redeemed by Jesus for a purpose, set aside for a purpose. Next, we hear, starting in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, oh Lord, how long? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stumps remain when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Isaiah just has this crazy experience. He is saved, his sins are atoned for, he is made clean, his guilt is taken away, and God's saying, who will go for us to the people? God's speaking in the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who have been in perfect relationship since eternity's past. They're in perfect relationship. God's in perfect relationship with himself in the present, and he is in perfect relationship and will be in eternity's future. Who will go be for us? Man, Isaiah's probably like, yeah, here I am, send me. Like, I want to share with the people exactly what I have experienced here because I want the same for them that you have just done to me. And so, I mean, I would be hyped up like, yeah, let's go. Probably wasn't the message that he was getting ready to hear because God says, okay, this is what I want you to say to the people. Keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. Keep on seeing, but you're not going to be able to perceive it. Make the heart of this people dull or fat, it says, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Man, that's hard. That's hard stuff right there. It's like, God, well, why would you harden the people's heart against you? You want to save these people, right? But we have to remember Israel's history again with that cycle of sin that they keep falling into. At this point in time, they are far too gone. God has given them opportunity and opportunity and opportunity. And yet they have continued to run after their own wisdom, eat the fruit of the tree that God had told them not to, cling to their own knowledge, their own understanding. They're far too gone. And so God says, since they're far too gone, I'm going to just go ahead, I'm going to harden their hearts. And you know what? I'm actually going to decimate this people. We see it in the same way in Egypt. God gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunities to repent, plenty of opportunities not only to let his people go and worship him, but to also be saved and redeemed by God. Egyptians were also with the Israelites as they left Egypt and as they went to worship God. People, Egyptians who placed their faith in Jesus, placed their faith in the God who had passed over them and who have redeemed them. God's love for the world is for all nations who come to him. But yet Pharaoh continued to run away from God and harden his heart, and God gave him to his sin, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God's people's hearts are so far gone at this point that he tells them this is what's going to happen, but it's for a purpose. You're going to speak to them, and you're going to preach to them, and yet they're going to continue to deny your words, and ultimately they're going to continue to deny me. Isaiah's like, man, how long is this going to happen? 1 month, 2 months, 3 months? God says, no, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, but yet the holy seed is its stump. About 40 years after this part of Isaiah's ministry, the beginning of his ministry, the northern kingdom is going to be taken away in captivity to Assyria. And those 10 tribes are really never going to be heard of again. And then about 100 years or so later, Judah is going to start getting taken into exile and captivity by the Babylonian Empire, the next major power that steps up. Cities will lie waste. And those that are left, they will also come back and they will be taken. They'll continue and continue and continue to feel the judgment because of their sin. He says it's going to be so bad, in fact, that even after they return from Babylon, and if you read through the Bible, you see even after they return to Babylon, things aren't great. You read through history, the Persian Empire then comes, and they're over Israel. They're the ones who brought them technically out of Babylon back into Israel. And you have Greece, and then you have Rome during Jesus' day. Israel is continually oppressed and oppressed until desolation is over and desolation lies waste over all of the land. Picture a field where all the trees are just burned down. All the trees are just burned down. The only thing that's left is a few stumps. He's like, that's what it's going to be like for this nation. But that's where our hope lies. That's where the hope lies. You see, as God is preparing a people to be a holy nation, to be a set-apart people, there needs to be refinement. And God will bring judgment upon his people in order to bring salvation. And that's something we can hope in, that we can find hope, we can find salvation in God's judgment. We can. He says, because there is hope in this judgment, because even though there's only going to be the stumps of an oak tree left, which oak trees are pretty dang strong, even though there's going to be a few of these stumps left, one of those stumps is going to be the holy seed, the holy one that is to come from Israel. If you look back to the Garden of Eden, the promise that God had gave Adam and Eve, that an offspring will come for you that will crush the snake's head. Matthew showed us a bunch of resources last week, one of them being the one that, man, we read through 3 or 4 times a week with Cooper. We love it. The Bible's the children's Bible storybook. Man, snake crusher, exact words. I love that. The snake crusher that was promised to us back in Genesis is again being repeated. And this offspring, the seed, starts to develop into a person, a messenger, Only God can save. So they're waiting for God to come, but God is describing this Messiah, this stump that will come up from the ashes and will redeem his people. This person is a spokesperson for God, someone who can speak God's law, his word to us, and it will completely change our hearts. We'll have a new heart, a new mind, redeemed in the Lord. Flip over to John chapter 12 real quick, as we see the fulfillment of this happen. God in the flesh walking amongst us. Prophecy fulfilled. Performing miracles. Forgiving sin. Doing only what God can do because Jesus is God. The people's response was to reject him. There were a lot of people who loved coming to Jesus to receive healing, to receive good things. But when Jesus started talking about difficult matters, like, I'm going to lose my life. If you want to follow me, your life will not be easy. Jesus wasn't coming to overthrow Rome. Jesus was coming to overthrow our sin and take our sin upon him and defeat death. And in verse 37, it says, John says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word of the spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what we heard? Lord, who has believed what we heard from us? What he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded our eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. He saw his glory and spoke of him. You go back to Isaiah. After he had the encounter with the seraphim, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He says what? I have seen the glory of the Lord. Right here, John is saying, yeah, Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, and guess what? That glory is Jesus. When Isaiah was before the throne, he saw Jesus. It was Jesus who healed Isaiah. It was Jesus who healed and cleansed his heart. It was Jesus who not only healed Isaiah, but commissioned him to go and speak to the people. Isaiah, a sinful man, Jesus forgave him of his sins. He freed him of his guilt. He cleansed his heart and his lips, and then he chose him. And the same is for us, that we can stand before the holiness of God, free of guilt, cleansed of our sin, because Jesus has taken our sin upon him. Jesus is our burning coal. Jesus is the one who has saved us from our sins, saved us from the wrath of God, took it upon himself. And yet, even though he did all these things, they did not believe him. In verse 42, nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Man, I don't know if I could do what Isaiah did. I'll be honest, I couldn't. To live a life to where you plead with the people. You have had this experience like no other. You plead with the people nonstop. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. This is what's going to happen. I have seen the Lord. The Lord has cleansed me of my sin. He has told me to come to you. Turn from your sin. And yet the more he would preach to them, the more that he would plead to them, the more that they would callous their hearts and turn away from the Lord. And in fact, if Isaiah wasn't cleansed by the Lord, so would he have. And so would you have, and so would I have. I didn't wake up one day like, man, you know what? I need Jesus. Man, at the rescue mission, we had a conversation with a guy, and we're talking about God's grace and how he has to find us to open our hearts, and used an analogy of it's like a boat sank. We're all in the water, and we're dead. And people are coming by with oars, and they're poking us in the back. We're not moving. But yet, it's the Spirit of God that comes in and makes us alive. That before this, Isaiah is a dead man. Before we meet Jesus, we are spiritually dead. destined for a road under God's wrath for eternity. Yet in that moment, as we see the Lord, His grace abounds and His grace comes to us, cleanses us of our sin, frees us from our guilt, not just to stay there, but to then go. So as crazy as Isaiah's visions and these things can be, they're readable because the message is always the same. It's simple. Isaiah just wants Israel to know that the Lord is their salvation. He wants them to see the holiness of God. He wants them to experience His grace in the same way that He did. Yeah, Israel wouldn't do it, but one day, as the remnant that is left, Jesus arises from that. God in the flesh, here on earth, flipping death upside down, saving us of our sin. And guess what? We're still living in the story. Jesus hasn't returned yet. Sitting in this room, we haven't been called home to Jesus yet. We have a part in the story. We have been commissioned to go. But first, a few things that we need to know. Practically, a few things that I need to know that I've wrestled with this week. First thing is this, that we are not God. And that's a good thing. We are not God. Just as King Uzziah, a good king for the most part of his life, he still fell short. He still withered away. We too will wither away. We are not God. The kingdoms that we have in our life that we try to build, the avenues that we try to strive for, the decisions that we try to make that we base on our own impulses, wanting to build our own worlds, rather than surrendering to God's will, it's a great reminder for us that we are not God. The seraphim are not God. Only God is God. We're not holy on our own. We're not good on our own. We're the creation. We're not the creator. And man, we stand there with Isaiah saying, woe is me. We're as good as dead before the Lord. But I also want you to know that just as we are not God, which is a good thing, we can't do what only God can do, and that is God chose us and He saved us and He gave us life. We're chosen by the Lord in the same way that Isaiah was chosen, and we're loved by the Lord. I want you to know that God loves you. He loves you. We all walk in here with the things that we're going that are going on in our lives, things that, man, are break our hearts, break our minds, break our worlds. Things that we're dealing with outside of these walls. Like, you may be dealing with sin right now. You may be walking through life, and even though you're a follower of Jesus, you may not feel the love of God. Reading through this text and seeing His holiness, I hope you are reminded that God does love you, and He has chosen you for His great purposes. Because He is good. Because He is holy. God chose you, and He loves you. Not only that, but God has commissioned you to go. We get to say with Isaiah, here we are, God, send us. And we can hope, but we can't force people to respond to the gospel when we share the gospel with them. We can only do and be faithful to what God has given us. We see the seraphim, they simply carry out God's message. They simply do what they are created to do, to worship God and to bring His grace and His goodness to Isaiah. With tongues, not their power, Jesus' power. We can just say, here we are. God, I know I can't change somebody's heart, but You can. May I be faithful in the way that I love them. May I be faithful in the way that I serve them. Because the beautiful thing is God's presence is extending to all people's hearts in this world. His throne, this throne room that we see in Isaiah's vision, that's being extended to the hearts of the people. Isaiah knows that the temple is no longer going to be the place where God lives with His people, but it's going to be our hearts, the new temple. Jesus is building His new kingdom, and He's building it with us, the church, not just at Origins, not just in Greenville, not just in the state or the country, but all over the world. Those that Jesus is saving, He's building into one family, and His presence is extending to all people who would humble themselves before the Lord and trust in Him for salvation. So those are the things that we need to know, that we are not God, but yet God has chosen us, He loves us, and He has commissioned us. So what we must do this week? Expose ourselves to God's Word. I know it's pretty simple. It sounds pretty elementary. But guess what? We have to do that. The more we expose ourselves to God's Word, not to check something off the list, not to check it off the box, but the more we expose ourselves to God's Word, the more that we see God's holy, the more that we see we are not God, the more that we get to place our trust in the Lord in every direction, in every avenue of our life. That through God's Word, we see His holiness for ourselves, just as Isaiah did. Even though we don't have the literal vision, we get to see His vision, and we get to also stand before the Lord, and we get to worship Him. We're cleansed, and we get to now go. Second, this week, not only do I want us to expose ourselves to God's Word, even if it's the children's Bible at dinner time, read that thing, I also want you to remind yourself that God loves you and God has chosen you. A great way that I do that, man, if there was a fly on the wall in my car, it probably, hopefully you'd be saved about 100 times. Repeat the gospel to yourself. Repeat the gospel. And not only repeat the gospel to yourself, but repeat the gospel through your story. God has given us stories. Man, when I feel not good enough for God, I'm reminded, you know what? Like, I'm not good enough, but God is good enough. And God, through my story, I repeat that to myself. How God had found me where I was, how He had saved me, and how He has called me, and how different my life is today, not just by actions, but my heart is different today because God lives in me apart from 10, 15 years ago. Repeat the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself that God loves you. Share the gospel with yourself. And as you are filled up, as you are exposed to God's Word, as you are filled up in reminder that God loves you, and you share the gospel with yourself, there can be no other place for the cup to be filled up anymore. It just spills out. Go share it with other people. Go share it with other people. What you want to do for 100, do for one. Who's one person in your life that you could just simply share about the beauty of Jesus and what He has done in your life? And how He has cleansed you of your sin and freed you of your guilt. You don't have to sit on the side of the road with a big old sign. You don't have to go to people's doors. You get to simply be where your feet are, where God has placed you in life. And you get to simply just share about the beauty of Jesus and what He has done in your life. You know, our next door neighbors, I'm not sure where they're at in their faith walk. But they come up and they're giving their condolences to us about Grant. And it was a moment right there where they're like, you know, how are you guys doing? And man, I got to share my faith. Like, you know, hey, we're broken, man. We're shattered. It sucks. It sucks. But we have hope because Jesus is alive. That is our hope. It's not just a hope to get us through this life. It's a hope and it's an expectation that one day we will be with Jesus and we won't be in our broken bodies anymore. That we'll be perfect, we'll be sinless, there won't be any disability. We won't hate each other, we'll love each other in the way that God has created us to love. I got to share that with my neighbor. Like, man, I'm wrecked right now. But Jesus is alive. Like, if I didn't have Jesus, my hope would have been put into things that have destroyed me before. But now I have a peace that surpasses understanding. I get to still love my family. I get to still help love my church. I get to love Jesus and I get to walk with Jesus knowing that one day He will fully restore all of us. Like, our time is limited here. But what we want to do for 100 people, we can do for just one person. How can we share about the holiness and the love that God has for them? Not a fix-it-yourself, not a feel-better type book, but the truth that God reigns. There's no Adam in this universe, A-T-O-M, not A-D-A-M. Well, him too, that guy. There's nothing in this universe that Jesus doesn't have authority over. There's nothing. It's God and God alone, and yet He chose you. He loves you. So my prayer for this week is that, man, we would take time to slow down, expose ourselves to His Word, see His holiness, that we'd remind us that He loves us, and that we would go, and we'd share the faith that we have in Christ with others. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word. Just help our hearts. Be humble before You this week. Help us just be so in love with You that we would know that You are holy, that we would know that You love us, and God, that we would go. We would go to the people in our workplaces. We would go to the people in our neighborhoods. Most importantly, God, we would go to those in our household, that the gospel would be shared with our kids, the gospel would be shared with our spouse, the gospel would be shared with ourselves, and the gospel would be shared with the nations. We love You, Jesus, and it's Your name we pray. Amen.